Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. I'm having one of those moments. sorry for the unprofessional nature of this. Did you happen to get that PowerPoint? Oh, okay. I have it right up here. I just didn't remember loading it. So our video guy is right on everything, and he's saved me. But now you know that. Saved me in a non spiritual sense, folks. Thank you. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we are reading through Peter's second sermon here, and I'd like to begin in verse 11 and read through the length of this sermon as we seek to finish it up, looking at what it really means to get things right about Jesus and how Peter's ultimate concern, and really what ought to be our concern, is being able to answer this question: am I getting it right in my relationship to and in my proclamation of Jesus? So follow along in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Now while he, that is the lame man now healed, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise also the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And God add his blessing to the study of his word. And we've been working through this second sermon delivered by Peter to the men of Israel. Peter's emphasis, as we have said, his prime focus as he is speaking to the people, his great desire has been upon proclaiming the person and work of Jesus Christ. More than anything else in this text, we find Peter's desire is that these people to whom he was speaking would have a right understanding, a right thinking of who Jesus is and what he has done. I cannot think of any greater pursuit for any one of us than to simply be able to answer this question: do I know, and do I want others to know Jesus in his fullness as accurately as possible? Because that's what Peter is doing. Peter wants people to be getting it right when it comes to knowing Jesus. We've noted that his account, that in this account, the inclusion of this sermon in the sacred text is not not given simply to be some kind of record of early church history. We don't have this simply to say, here's what happened in the early church. Nor is this text given to us to serve as some kind of repository for church sermons. This isn't the ancient version of sermons.com. Rather, in addition to these things, this sermon is given to us for this purpose. It is to be an example, a model by which we can use to help people know who Jesus is. This is God-ordained proclamation of Jesus. For the glorious truth is that while Jesus was and is yet truly man, he is also truly God forever in the flesh. While Jesus was and is truly a great and in fact the greatest of teachers, he is also the truth. And while Jesus truly came to give meaning and purpose to life, you know where I'm going, he is indeed life itself. And for a world that has lost its way, Jesus is truly the way. And all who draw near to God through Jesus are, in the words of Hebrews 7:25, what? Saved to the uttermost. Saved completely. Saved to the fullest. And so I say to you, like Peter, our job, our duty, our delight, our purpose, our directive, you can call it our commission, it can be our governing principle, the impetus of our lives, that which is to drive us, to motivate us, to correct us and to guide us, to be constantly on the forefront of our minds, is to know and to make known the wonder and the majesty and the splendor and the perfections of just one person, Jesus Christ. Our prayer ought to be that we would be relentless, we would be unwavering and persistent and uncompromisingly resolute in knowing and making known with as much precision as possible this one person, Christ, who has done all. Do you know John 17:3? If you've been here for any length of time, you have. Do you live out John 17:3? Remember what Jesus said there. He said, this is what? Eternal life. Eternal life equals this. If you want to know what life is about, Jesus said, I'll put it into a nutshell for you. Here you go. It's encapsulated in this truth. That they may, and Jesus uses a word here, know, that they may perceive, they may understand, they may be resolved in the fact that they can speak and be sure. That's what that word means. I love that. To speak and be sure that you are the only true God. And be sure that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. Peter wanted the men of Israel to get it right about Jesus. Can I ask you that question? Do you desire that? Do you desire it for your children? Do you desire it for your spouse? Desire for your family, not to just kind of have some knowledge, some general, vague knowledge of Jesus, but to know with as much precision as possible who Jesus is. How did Peter do it? Well, that's what we're looking at in Acts 3:11 through 26. I say to you, there's a process that Peter is using to help people get it right about Jesus. And so I say we have a model of sorts, which I would say we can base our conversations concerning the person and work of Christ. And to that end, we've already noted in Acts 3:11 through 16 that Peter was first of all willing to confront wrong thinking about Jesus. That's probably the hardest one, right? How many of you enjoy being confrontational? More than anything else, I want to get into people's face when it comes to Jesus, right? No, that doesn't describe most of us. But Peter was willing to confront wrong thinking. We looked at that in verses 11 through 16. Have we become such students of Christ that when we hear something wrong, when we hear something derogatory, when we hear something demeaning to the person and work of Christ, we would be willing in graciousness to say, wait a minute. Let's get this straight. Here's what the Word of God says about Jesus. Are we willing to confront and correct those thoughts? Then, as we noted last week, it's not enough simply to confront wrong thinking about Jesus, we must also then purpose to call people to right thinking about Jesus. It's not just a pointing of the finger and saying, you're wrong. You need to tell people what's right. We need to point them in the direction in which they can begin to see and comprehend the greatness of Jesus Christ. We call them to right thinking. That's our second key point. Peter called people to right thinking about Jesus in verses 17 through 26 in a fourfold manner. And we looked at the first two last week, so I'm going to just try to cover those very quickly so you can be reminded. If you weren't here, you can pick up the sermon transcripts or go online. But what were the first two of these four means that Peter uses to call these people to right thinking about Jesus? Well, first, he called the people to respond in verses 17 through 19, and he said response looks like this. You repent of your sin, and you return to God. You turn away from sin, and you run, and you flee to God. It means that you know your sinfulness. It means you know that there's sin to be forsaken. You begin to understand sin. You see it as something stinking and rotting in your life, and you plead with the Lord, get this out of me. Have you responded that way to Christ? Do you call other people to respond to Christ that way? Second, last week we noted that Peter called the people to receive three blessings in verses 19 through 21. I'll just give those to you very quickly. One is to receive the blessing of forgiveness. I mean, that's what repenting brings you, right? The blessedness of forgiveness. That the sins would be, Peter says, wiped away, taken off, erased. The second blessing is to experience times of refreshing, to come from the Lord, which we saw in context, actually speaks of the coming earthly reign of Jesus Christ on earth, but it's also experienced in the here and now in a spiritual sense to a degree by those who repent and return to God as our souls are healed and we become satisfied and delighted in the things of the Lord. And then the third blessing we noted was truly Christ himself in verses 20 through 21. We wait for the presence of the Lord. We wait for his coming. He will come again. So then, to call people to right thinking about Christ means to call them to respond to repentance and from sin, a returning to God, and secondly, by calling them to receive the blessings of forgiveness, of refreshment of soul, and the hope of the return of Christ. And that brings us to our new material, the third call. Again, let me not overcomplicate this. I just want to say, how are you to call people to Christ? You call them to respond. You call them to receive. You call them now to reflect. Reflect on the Word of God specifically. You see, if you just tell somebody to repent, if you just invite somebody to receive the blessings of the Lord, those calls must be biblically based. We live in a culture that wants people want to come to the Lord in their own manner, in their own means, by their own ways, in some manner that's convenient to them, that doesn't necessarily call them to give up anything. The hymn, I Surrender All, would be a way off course for so much of today's preaching. You don't have to surrender anything. Just say, Jesus is Lord, and go on with your life. Peter calls his audience to reflect upon what God's Word says, a biblically based call. To say to someone that God wants you to be happy is not a biblically based statement. We do not find that in Scripture. What do we read in Scripture? God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be saved. God wants us to reflect upon the attitudes and characteristics of His Son, because God knows that in the long run, regardless of whether you're happy now or not, these will result in ultimate joy, ultimate happiness, but those things do not always translate into the best of circumstances in the here and now. Many of you may be familiar with the testimony of Joni Erickson Tada. In July 1967, at the age of 17, as an athletic, robust teenager, Joni dived into the water not realizing how shallow it was, and she broke her neck. The accident has left her confined to a wheelchair as a quadriplegic ever since that day. This once energetic teenager with a real zest for living has spent the rest of her life fighting the most extreme of physical handicaps, constantly being in need of others to help her. But instead of producing a bitter, angry person full of resentment and hatred towards God, who allowed the ordeal to happen, Joni has matured and become and grown into a beautiful woman who has depth that would have never been possible if she had not faced confinement in a wheelchair. Listen to her own testimony. She says, "Today, as I look back, I'm convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by God's love. I was not the brunt of some cruel divine joke. God has reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world." Unquote. Would you be happy to become a quadriplegic? But what if that means you know God better? You become used by Him to proclaim the greatness and the power and the wonder of what His Son does to a soul. You see, this woman discovered that being a Christian did not immunize her from facing the problem of suffering, and that being a Christian does not always make her happy. Neither did it ensure her that she would never face the agonizing bouts with depression, with discouragement, and at times even defeat. But it did give her a hope and a confidence that God is still God, and His ways are beyond questioning. And as she keeps her eyes on Jesus, she lives with these blessings: the forgiveness of sin, the blessing of a refreshed spirit, and the blessing of knowing that one day, not only will Christ return, but she will walk with Him. Beloved, her attitude is grounded in the teachings of Scripture, not in the shallow hopes and aspirations of the world. And when we call people to right thinking about Jesus, we must call them to reflect upon the teachings of God's Word. And that's what we find Peter doing for the men of Israel in verses 22 through 26. He's laying a biblical foundation. And he gives here, I think, what you might say are three biblical evidences to substantiate, to prove his call to them to right thinking about Jesus. Why should these Jews, that's who he's speaking to, why should these Jews think this way about Jesus? And that is what Peter is going to answer. And so likewise, we need to be filled with Scripture and be able to say, why should people look at Jesus? Are you full with Scripture to answer that? Well, let's see how Peter did that. Notice that he appeals here in these verses to Old Testament Scripture. So he's going to the Word of God. And do you notice what he actually does? He's actually calling upon Old Testament saints. He calls upon Moses. He calls upon Samuel and the other prophets. And then he saves the ace in the hole, Abraham himself. So let's look at what he does. First of all, he says the reason why you need to consider and think correctly about Jesus is because this is what was predicted through Moses. This is what God himself predicted through Moses. Again, in verses 22 and 23, as we read through that text, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 18. It would have been a passage that his audience knew very well because it was a promise that as great as Moses had been, God would bring a greater prophet, one like him, but one to whom everyone would listen to. Peter is presenting Jesus then as the fulfillment of this Old Testament promise. Can you imagine being a Jew and you're like, well, who's greater than Moses? And what does Peter just say? Jesus. Remember when Moses spoke about the greater prophet coming? Let me present him to you. Do you know Jesus to be the fulfillment of what God has promised in the Old Testament? That's what Peter is doing. And I ask you that. Do you know some of the specific promises? And can you show and teach others how remarkable it is that Jesus has fulfilled any one of them? I remember a good friend of mine. He gave a message once. He is an optical physicist. So now, can you imagine an optical physicist giving a message? It was around Christmas time. And the message that he gave was, I don't remember the exact title. I don't remember most of the sermon, except I remember this, because as a physicist, he was, you know, all into math and calculus and equations and such. And he, during his message, he took all of the prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus, and he did a statistical analysis on that. Great sermon, right? A statistical analysis as to the probability of any one person being able to fulfill all of these prophecies at one time. Now, I don't remember the exact number he gave. It was like 10 to the 1,000th or 10,000th power. And for most of us, that means nothing. So he illustrated it like this. He said, take the state of Texas and fill it 3 inches deep with quarters. Entire state, 3 inches deep with quarters. Kind of like that idea. Now try to find one specific quarter out of all of those quarters. And that's the probability that Jesus could fulfill all of the messianic prophecies. Now, I do not know about all the physics and statistics and stuff, but this is what I do know, that Jesus has fulfilled perfectly the messianic prophecies, and all we're saying is that we should know a few of those to say when people don't understand, why should I listen to Jesus? Can you imagine anybody so perfectly fulfilling not just a random, maybe seemingly vague prophecy, but every one of them? One of our favorites being perhaps Isaiah 53. You could probably read Isaiah 53 to anyone, not tell them, just tell them you're reading from the Scriptures and ask them, who is this speaking about? And they will say, well, it sounds like the story of Jesus when he died on the cross. Written 700 years before it happened. No disputes with regard to that date. And Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. Here is Peter saying, just look back at the wonders of the Scriptures. He's just, I don't want to say he's randomly, he chooses just three people who spoke of the coming of Christ, or through whom God says, I will bless you by my Christ. And hear this first one, Moses. You need to listen to Moses. It's interesting. Peter identifies then in our text Jesus as the greater prophet promised by Moses in the Word of God. He's calling them to reflect on this, but note at the end of verse 23 what he says. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, which prophet? Well, Jesus, that one that's coming, that Moses is speaking of, shall be what? Utterly destroyed from among the people. You might be able to get by if you disregard Moses. You might be able to get by if you disregard Samuel. You might be able to get by if you just want to kind of forsake Abraham. But if you reject, this is what Peter's saying to his audience, if you at this moment, as I am offering you to respond correctly to Jesus, if you reject him now, you may never have another opportunity. There will be no more prophets. There will be no more revelation. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. You have nowhere else to go. You have no one else to look to. You have no other hope. It is Christ and Christ alone. Will you respond? Because to reject Jesus is to damn yourself to hell. These men of Israel were risking the loss of the blessings of the covenant because they were rejecting Christ. Oh, beloved, I wish that we might call people to reflect more upon just the promises of God. How well do you know them? Some of those promises that speak of the judgment to come for not heeding God. Some that reveal the blessings that will come if we receive His Son, Jesus Christ. We must be calling people to this right thinking about Christ. And we do it by saying, would you look at the Word of God? Look at the promises of God. But Peter keeps going. Not only does he say this was predicted by Moses, maybe that was just some kind of fluke. I mean, Moses wasn't a very reliable source amongst the men of Jerusalem, so let's look at another one, right? No, number two, this is what God predicted through all the prophets from Samuel on through his successors. These things also announced that these prophets announced these days. Verse 24, Peter calls them in to reflect upon, again, more scriptural truth, that it wasn't just Moses that predicted this. It wasn't just Moses who announced this day. What did all the prophets announce? The days that spoke of Messiah's coming. Remember that Peter is speaking this sermon here, and about 30 years later, he would write a letter. It's called 1 Peter. So from the time that he's giving this sermon to the time that he writes this letter, some 30 years. Listen to what Peter writes 30 years later in his first letter. He says this: "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what? Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." What is that teaching us? Let's get excited about the Old Testament, because the prophets were making careful searches and inquiries. They wanted to know, when was the coming of Messiah? What would it be like? What should we do? And Peter says that's exactly what they were doing. These are the days that they announced. Notice that Peter has appealed then to Moses. He's appealed in a broad stroke, the Old Testament prophets. He's calling us to reflect upon the Scriptures. He's calling these first hearers to the men he spoke to reflect upon the Word of God. But Peter's not done, because in case Moses wasn't great enough, I mean, how do you get above Moses? Well, maybe the only way to get above Moses is this is take all the prophets. Maybe that's a little bit more intense. Well, how do we get above all of the prophets? Well, thirdly, this is what God predicted through Abraham. And he pulls the big gun out. Verse 25, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to," here he is, "Abraham, and in your seed, Abraham, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Quoting from Genesis 22:18, Peter's knowledge of the Scripture is rather remarkable. What do you know about Peter? What did he do to make a living? He's a fisherman. And yet he's just pulling these Scriptures out one after another. Where did this unlearned man come up with all of these Scriptures? Well, we know that's a God thing. Peter had reflected upon the Scriptures himself so that he could rightly call others to reflect upon the Scriptures as well. We must not forget that when Peter left his house on this particular day, whatever day it was, he had no idea he was preaching a sermon. He did not have a nice blue notebook with a carefully crafted transcript from which to follow. He simply showed up at the temple, didn't know he was going to heal a lame man, and he broke forth into the sermon, calling on, just wonderfully, Moses, Samuel and the prophets, and Abraham. So when this opportunity presented himself, here's the key. When the time came, the man saturated in Scripture, when he came to a situation where he heard an opportunity to correct thinking about Christ and call people to the right thinking about Christ, what did he do? He just began to preach. He preached Christ. And he knew the Word of God well enough so that he could quote it with clarity and conviction. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise made to all the families of the earth through Abraham, it says in our text, that he would bless the people. And so Peter came prepared to show people from Scripture why they needed Christ. And I simply ask again the question, is this true for you? Not just in theory, but in practice. Is this what you want? What must you do in order to be prepared like Peter to call people to reflect upon Scripture? Reflect upon Scripture. Do you read the Word of God? Well, yeah, Pastor, I do. Read it some more. Well, I only have 15 minutes every morning. Well, somehow figure out how to double that. Get some more knowledge of the Word of God so that you could be, as Paul commanded to Timothy, to be in season and out of season ready to go and preach the Word. Are you preparing yourself by the careful reflection upon Scripture so that you can show people, like Peter did, why they need Christ? He's the fulfillment of the Word of God. So we have seen that if we were to call people to right thinking about Jesus, we call them to respond, we call them to receive, we call them to reflect upon these promises, but finally then we must call them to rejoice. Verse 26. Very interesting statements, and I just want to point this out to you. Do not forget that Peter's first audience was Israel, the men of Israel, because he makes a statement, for you first. There's some benefit, there's something in priority that comes to the men of Israel first. God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Peter closes his message by stating two truths that ought to cause us to rejoice, to praise God for his working in our lives. Well, what are these two truths? Let me give them to you. Number one, I love this one. What's God's intention? According to this verse, what does God intend to do to people who respond, who receive, who then also reflect on Scripture? They can rejoice because God's intention is not to harm you, not to be some cosmic killjoy in your life, not to make your life miserable, but to bless you. Peter reminds his hearers that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he did this first for you first. He sent Jesus to bless you. This was God's intention, that the people of Israel might be the first to have this opportunity to be blessed by Jesus. Remember that Peter is, again, talking to Jews who had already previously rejected Christ. How do we know they did that? They put him on a cross. He told them that God sent Jesus first to them, implying something, because I have an us, right? How do we know God intends to bless us? Because it says to you first, implying that there would be a time when the blessings of Christ would be poured outside of Israel. It's exactly what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, first where? In Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria. Samaria? The Samaritans? And through the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentiles? Yes. But God, starting with you, Israel, he wants to bless you and then bless, just like he promised Abraham, he's going to bless all of the families of the earth through Abraham, because Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. It reminds us to call people to rejoice that God's intention in raising Jesus from the dead is to bless us. Do you remember that? We are people who speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? So that we could say, he is risen! He is risen indeed, right? So that we can sing all of these wonderful resurrection hymns, right? Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? According to this verse, a reflection upon Scripture, to bless you immensely, to give you forgiveness, to give you times of refreshing, to give you a hope of the eternal life that will come when Jesus comes again and takes us home. His desire, his intention is to cause us delight and hope regardless of our circumstances. God's intention is to bless us. But Peter isn't content with saying just that. We have a lot of people that would agree with this first one, right? God's intention is to bless you. And the word blessed, Makarios, well, it means to be happy. God wants you to be happy. Well, you can be happy or joyful, but not because of your circumstances, but because of what God has done and is doing in your life. The second intention that we find in this call to rejoice, does this cause you to rejoice? God wants to bless me because of the resurrection of Christ. And second, God's intention is to turn us, turn me, turn you to holiness. He wants you to be holy. Can you imagine this statement? For you first, God raised up his servant. Great statement. And sent him to bless you. Great statement. By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. What is the implication? the audience is wicked. That's a mistake, preacher. Preacher Peter, can I tell you something? God's intention is to bless you, bless me, bless us. And God's intention is to turn you from holiness, implying what? We have wickedness. We're still works in progress. According to verse 26, this turning is essential for the blessing. Anybody who wants to be blessed of the Lord and thinks I don't have to see holiness in my life is never really blessed of the Lord. It's impossible. In fact, I see that this turning in this text is actually part of the blessing. It is the blessing to be turned from our wickedness. God blesses us by turning us from our wicked ways. It reminds us that God does not bless us with forgiveness of sin, with repentance, with the knowledge of the presence of Christ in our lives so that we can keep living the same old ways we did before we came to know Christ. I'm sure many of us have testimonies of things that we used to do before Christ, right? You have the testimony, things you used to do before Christ, but now you don't do them because you see them as what? Wicked and sinful. How many of you know that there's still wicked and sinful things in your life that you should be throwing off and casting aside? But maybe it seems a little more difficult these days. Do not forget to rejoice in a God who says, my intention is to bless you, and it's to bless you by constantly, continually turning you from your wicked ways. Thank you, God, for not giving up on me. You get tired of Philippians 1:6? I'm confident, I am sure, I am resolute in this, that he who began that good work in me. What good work? Saving my soul from death and hell and destruction. We'll carry it on to completion. He continues to bless my life by turning me and molding me and making me and chiseling away at me the sinful, wicked ways that I yet find in my life. Does that cause you to rejoice? Sometimes I think as Christians, we want to present this facade, don't we? We got it figured out. I mean, I stand up here week after week, and man, that guy must have it all together, right? We look at people, we ask the question Sunday after Sunday, hey, it's good to see you, brother. How you doing? I'm fine. I'm doing great. What sins have you committed this week that you haven't even dealt with, you haven't even repented of, you haven't even said, God, I want to see this away from me? We put up this facade, do we not? Do we say, God, I want to continually, just as it says here, he's turning every one of you. He's constantly doing this. I'm not done yet. Be patient with me. I'll try to be patient with you too. Is he still working on me? Peter said that God needed to be working on turning these people, and I'm sure he's including himself, from their wicked ways. 30 years later, 1 Peter, Peter's still dealing with that. 30 years later, Peter's still on this theme. Can I show you that? 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. Doesn't it sound very reminiscent of what we're looking at? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. I know that you killed and crucified the Prince of Life in your ignorance, but you're still guilty. I know that you think that some of the things that you did were okay, but you know you've needed to turn from them. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you to right thinking, called you to respond, called you to receive, called you to reflect, called you to rejoice, like the Holy One who called you, your God's intention for you is what? Be holy. Be radically different than anything else that this world knows. And do it in all of your behavior. Not just at church. All of your behavior. Dads with your kids. Spouses with one another. And one of the most distressing things I ever heard as a youth pastor, I shouldn't say, there's more distressing things, but this caused me distress, is to know that there were different times in the life of this youth group. I've been here 16 years. That some of the kids in the youth group, whether at youth group or, I mean, after youth group or on their own, would go off and do some of the most sinful, sickening things. And they didn't grasp what it meant to be holy. But, you know, they would constantly put up the facade, right? I'm fine. I know Jesus. Some of you could be like that. I could be like that. How are you doing in your walk with the Lord? I'm fine. I know I don't want to say anything, because if I say anything wrong, the pastor will be all over me like, well, let's get working on this. Why wouldn't you want to work on it? Does it cause you great joy that you could fool the pastor or fool your brothers and sisters in Christ and harbor a deep sin and a love for that sin? That's not God's intention for you. Does it really cause you to rejoice that you have to hide, but forsake the sin? God raised up Jesus to bless you and to turn you from your wicked ways. Do you believe that? Because in verse 16 of 1 Peter 1, quoting from Leviticus 11:44, Yahweh says, you shall be holy. You shall be radically, completely a cut above and beyond anything else that you've ever known. Because that's what I'm like, and you belong to me. Are there ways in which you are living even today that reflect more of your former lust than who and what you are in Christ? Then go back to the very first call and repent. You are what in Christ? Who are you today? If you truly have come to Christ, you are a brand new, miraculously regenerated creature, creation in Christ. You have been created for holiness. You have been created for righteousness. You've been created for truth. You've been created for the display of the greatness and the glory of God. When God blesses us, He turns our lives around. Quit walking in those things that you know God says, that's not where I want you. This is the will of God for you, Paul says to a little church in Thessalonica. Your sanctification, he says. Your holiness, your differentness, your Christ-likeness. We should see this in our lives, and we should reveal it to others. There's an account of a Methodist preacher and evangelist from the late 1800s by the name of Samuel Chadwick, who would pray, he said, for a Lazarus in every meeting. What does he mean, praying for a Lazarus in every meeting? What he desired of God was for some great sinner whose conversion would shock the community. An idea he got from John 12, verses 9 through 11, when the people came and they had to try to meet up with Lazarus because of the great thing, this great miracle Jesus had performed in his life. And it was interesting that God seemingly answered that prayer in meeting after meeting as one great sinner after another was converted and became a testimony of the power of the gospel to make that which is wicked righteous. Peter was preaching to one of the most difficult crowds you can imagine. They weren't all being quiet like you are. There were probably talking tens of thousands of people, and some are just walking by and not paying attention at all. Some are talking loud in some other portion of the temple area. And here Peter is preaching this message to a people who had already rejected Christ once. But what is he doing now? He says, rejoice in a God who makes people holy, utterly different than they were before Christ. Will you rejoice in that? Will you rejoice in your salvation? Are you excited about what God did for you whenever you came to Christ? But are you as equally excited about what God continues to do in you since you've come to Christ? Beloved, this should be an encouragement for us to go after others whom perhaps we even have written off. There's no one beyond the grace of God. Have you written someone off? Is there some family member? Is there some friend? Someone you need to talk to because you've thought, well, you know, they have just so hurt me. They have just so rejected me. Jesus said, if they've hurt you and rejected you, they've hurt me and rejected me first. But they're not beyond the grace of God. Because here is a very interesting, encouraging truth we can rejoice in. The one who is further away from God stands to give a greater testimony of the great power of God when he or she responds. That is our call to others. This is why we say, would we call people to respond, to receive, to reflect, and then to rejoice in because of Jesus? Let me quickly wrap up this section by noting one more thing. We need to know that confronting wrong thinking about Jesus and calling people to right thinking about Jesus will always result in one of two things. Most of you already know the answer, but Luke tells us here of the two general responses if you look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Here we find that Peter's sermon resulted in these two contrasting ways of thinking about Jesus, and we should expect nothing different when we talk to people about Christ. First of all, some people will reject the message. Follow along in verses 1 through 3. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, if you recall the account, what has taken place, remember this. Peter and John had healed a lame man about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Because of that, it created this stir. I don't know how long all of this took, but we know that by evening time, they were thrown into jail. So we probably have about 3.5 hours from the time that Peter and John healed this man until they're thrown into jail. The end of verse 3 tells us that it was evening. We know that it was Pentecost, so it was around the first part of June, and so we know that the sun would have gone down around 6:30 or so. And thus we have the most common reaction to a faithful call to people to think right about Jesus. If you cannot deny the message, then do away with the messenger. Discredit the messenger. Eliminate the messenger. What were they teaching according to the verses we just read? They were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. What's the easiest way to shut someone up about the resurrection of the dead? Produce a body. Show how what they're saying cannot be true. Take everybody to the tomb where Jesus' body lay rotting and stinking. They couldn't do it. And so what did they do? We'll shut them up. We'll put them away. We will silence the messenger rather than deal with the message. F.F. Bruce, commenting on this, said this: it is particularly striking that neither on this nor any subsequent occasion, so far as our information goes, did the Sanhedrin take any serious action to disprove the apostle's central affirmation, the resurrection of Jesus. Had it seemed possible to refute them on this point, how readily would the Sanhedrin have seized the opportunity had they succeeded? How quickly and how completely the new movement then would have collapsed. Unquote. But since they can't disprove the message, what do? They try to intimidate and undermine and demean the messenger. How many of you have ever felt like that in sharing Christ? It's because they can't deal with the facts. That's assuming you, as we said, as you're reflecting upon Scripture, are doing what? Just the facts, ma'am. Presenting the simple truth of who Jesus is, as recorded in Scripture. Since they could not disprove the message, they rejected and sought to censor it. It is interesting that there is no mention of opposition after Peter preached his first message. Everybody's excited. By the time he delivers his second message, as we see here, everybody's going crazy. Never forget that some, if not most, will reject the message. If you go in knowing that somebody's going to reject the message, I know that could be a self-fulfilling prophecy. Don't go in there, well, I'm going to share the gospel, but this person is probably going to reject it. Because that leads us to the second truth. While most may reject, secondly, some will receive. And we just don't know who that is. Verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Let's quickly note what Luke identifies as necessary in order to receive the message of the gospel. Three things. If somebody's going to receive the message, there's some wonderful implications here. Number one, the message must be heard, right? But many of those who had what? Heard the message. How did they hear? It's not complicated. Peter opened his mouth and spoke. How will people hear the message unless you open your mouth and speak of the greatness of Christ? Isn't that what we hear all the time? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If the message is to be heard, we must be the ones proclaiming it. God's message. And these heard the words of the gospel. But secondly, not only must the message be heard, that's kind of our responsibility, but the message must also be believed. That's what it says. But many of those who had heard the message believed. What was it that caused these people to believe? Was it because they had seen the lame man healed? Is that why they believed? Saw a great miracle? That's why they believed? I do not think so, because if that were the case, they would have believed before Peter ever opened his mouth. They believed because they heard the message. They heard about Christ. They responded to the call of Peter as he walked them through the greatness of the person and work of Christ. Oh, that we would have that great desire. Would you believe in Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures? And finally, the message will call them to unite with the church. We've been speaking about this for some time. We've been doing this on Thursday nights, but it's interesting that the New Testament knows of no Christian who's not united in becoming an integral part of the church. It says there in our text, and the number of the men, those who were put into the rank and file and the roster and the list of men, came to be about 5,000. The people of the early church knew who was part of the church and they knew who was not. In the early church, when a person became a believer, he became simply part of the body of Christ. It's interesting to note that Luke actually records the size of the church as being what? 5,000 men. So it's probably a little larger with the children and the women, but 5,000 men. But what I also find wonderfully interesting, and it causes me to rejoice, is that that's the last number that Luke ever gives us. Because the church begins to grow so fast, so rapidly, trying to put a number on it was impossible after this point. Oh, that the church would grow. How big is your church? I have no idea. They just keep coming and coming. We're stuffing them in everywhere we can. The point of all this and the call to you is this. We have a desperate need, beloved, to be busy doing what Peter did for these first hearers of the gospel. We need to be busy helping them getting it right about Jesus. Confronting wrong thinking where that's necessary. Correcting that wrong thinking. Calling them to right thinking. Knowing that they need to be called to this response. They need to be called to receive, to reflect, and to rejoice in Jesus. And to know that sometimes people are just going to say, I want nothing of that. But doesn't it cause us to rejoice greatly when just one sinner turns to Christ? Even the angels do that. How much more should we? But before you can call others to right thinking about Jesus, let me ask you this. Have you come yourself to right thinking about Jesus? Have you responded to Jesus? Have you received Him? Have you reflected upon Jesus? And do you rejoice in him? If not, I would pray that you would do so today and experience the great victory that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gospel message in that the simplicity of what Peter proclaimed here to the men of Israel, we can transfer and proclaim to our family, to our friends. Help us to be so preoccupied with Jesus that he is the one whom we want to call people to respond to receive, to reflect upon, and to rejoice in. And Father God, if there be anyone to this day who has not yet come to know Christ, I pray that you would cause that one to cry out to you and desire to serve and follow your Son, Jesus Christ, to receive the gift of salvation this day. Lord, help them to be resolved to speak to someone